as I mentioned a few minutes ago, since today is Pentecost, it's entirely appropriate, it could be appropriate any time, to preach on Acts chapter 2 and to ask ourselves what indeed happened at Pentecost and what does it show to us today. The focus very much in the church worldwide, the global church, and indeed in theology as well, amongst theologians, has turned to the Holy Spirit in recent decades. Global Pentecostalism, for example, which is a very, very broad category which you cannot possibly define, it has so many different expressions. But numbers at least 650 to 700 million adherents, far in excess of Orthodoxy or indeed Protestantism. Compare that with the churches which are associated with the International Conference on Reformed Churches. I estimate it's about 30 million members of those denominations. So it's a large development, a number of people have written books on the Holy Spirit, of course, in recent years, and one of which has been released fairly recently. And so it's therefore incumbent upon us to ask ourselves, indeed, what actually happened at Pentecost? And what is the impact on us and the church and the world? Now let's have a look then at Acts chapter 2, and particularly we start by asking what happened from verses 1 to 4. The first thing we note that here was a group of followers of Jesus, about 120 of them, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, who were gathered together waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be given. Here, after thousands of years, the promise had come to fulfillment, that God was providing the means by which sin and the devil would be conquered, by which his people would be brought together into one, and indeed through which the entire cosmos ultimately would be renewed and glorified in splendor. And as a crucial step upon this way was the equipping and empowerment of God's people by the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, one with the Father and the Son, one and indivisible. And that's an important note before we actually begin to look at this passage, because God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, not like human persons. We're all separate individuals. We go our own way. We're different sizes and shapes, and we live different lengths of time. We do different things. We're individuals. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not three beings, but one and indivisible. So that the Holy Spirit does not go off on his own and do his own thing, nor does the Son, nor does the Father. All are working together in all God's work. Even though each of those works is particularly attributed to one of those persons. So that on the cross, we read in Hebrews that the Son offered himself up through the eternal Spirit to the Father. And here the Spirit is sent by the Father through the Son. But here they were gathered together, and firstly there was a sound. Verse 1 and 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound. It was from heaven. And it was not a normal sound. It was not the kind of sounds to which we are accustomed, which are the result of processes which go on in creation, the result of physics and other such things. This was from heaven. It was from God. It was not, its source was not, therefore, in the combination of factors within the creation itself. And nor could it be described as a meteorological event. A sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't like a whirlwind, a tornado, or a thunderstorm. It wasn't identical to that. In fact, it defied explanation. Precisely because it was from God. Heaven is where God is, which is everywhere, but a different realm. It was powerful, it was dynamic, it was like a mighty rushing wind. Certain similarities to a powerful wind, but it was different. It was like a wind. It wasn't identical to a wind. A wind, like a tornado. In the place we lived in the USA, there was a tornado tore through about half a mile away, and the people in its wake described it like an express train thundering through. Very powerful. Don't get too many tornadoes on the East Coast, but there we are. But this was not to be identified, even with a tornado. The only language which could be used for it was approximate. It's the nearest intelligible comparison. And it filled the entire house. The entire house where they were all together. Every single one of the followers of Jesus, 120, together in one place. Probably about twice as many as are here today. But they were all gathered together. And this sound filled the entire place, inescapably. So it was not a private matter. It was not something like a sound which some heard and others didn't. All of them heard it. Now, secondly, there's not only a sound, there was an appearance as well. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, the powers of human observation and description were incapable of expressing adequately what was seen. This is the nearest comparison could be made. Divided tongues like fire, as of fire. It was a kind of appearance which, the closest thing you can say, it looked like fire. And it was kind of shaped like a tongue, and it was divided like that. Not exactly fire, divided into segments which appeared like probably the shape of a tongue. So here, tongues in this particular situation here refers to a visual event, what was seen, what was observed. And they appeared like fire. And they rested on each one of them. Everyone gathered together. These fiery appearances, which were tongue-like, rested upon each person who was present. So it was not a private matter. It was not an individual matter. Something experienced by select individuals, for which others were excluded. It included everyone present. It was a corporate reality, not an individual one. Moreover, it was clearly something which was not anticipated in the manner and the form in which it took place. They were explicitly gathered together and waiting and expecting the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. But the form in which it took was evidently something which took them completely by surprise. It was unexpected. Jesus, after all, in the upper room, before his crucifixion, had breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Indeed, the word in both Hebrew and Greek for spirit can mean wind and it can mean breath. And that's perhaps the kind of expectation, if anything, which might have been in their minds, going back even to Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, talking about the wind blowing in ways which you cannot really compute, so it is with the Spirit. So this wasn't an event then which happened from within the church itself, within the disciples. It came from above, it came from God, it came suddenly, it came unexpectedly. Although note this, God honours the feasts he appointed in the Old Testament. When did Jesus die? At Passover. When does the Spirit come? On the day of Pentecost. God keeps his appointments. And so when we gather together for the sacraments, for the ministry of the word, God keeps his appointments. He's not an absentee God. He's present with us, pervasively, faithfully, powerfully, and sometimes unexpectedly. So there was a sound and there was an appearance, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. Not certain individuals here and there, but them all. It was a corporate reality. It was not dependent upon the state or the condition of those who were present. Gather 120 people together, and we're all in different states of mind. Some have been living in prayer and fellowship with God habitually on throughout, others not so much. Some are happy, some are depressed, some are sorrowful, some are glad. But the Spirit came upon each and every one of them. His coming was not conditioned by the state of any particular individual present, nor indeed of all particular individuals. It was a sovereign act of God, of his grace, to all who were expecting his blessing, to all who were in his church. No prior virtues which they exhibited, no works which they had done, brought this about. It happened regardless of that. It was an objective, corporate event, not a subjective, individual experience. That has to be borne in mind, because many are saying that really, in order for the Holy Spirit to act and be worked, we must get ourselves into the right frame of mind or condition. Well, there's a certain sense in which the Spirit is received through faith, yes. But it's not in your power or in mine, nor in virtue of who we are. It's God's sovereign goodwill. We see, too, that there were a range of languages spoken here. What immediately happened was that the disciples began to declare the great and wonderful works of God. And there was this gathering from the people who had come to the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, from every nation under heaven, probably hyperbole, it's unlikely some had come from Australia, but throughout the world. And in fact, if you look at the geographical descriptions of where all these crowds had come from on the day of Pentecost, they match up fairly closely with the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, you remember, and 11 tells of the attempt of the people of the ancient Near East to build this great tower into the skies, to show how advanced they were technologically, to show how powerful and important they were. And it follows the description of genealogies, which cover the same basic area as we have here described in Acts 2 for those who were in Jerusalem. And God, in response to the human pride, brought about a situation where differing language groups developed. as a judgment. There was lack of communication. People could not communicate with themselves anymore because of the linguistic confusion. Here, however, we have a reversal. Here the Spirit comes and brings about understanding and communication of the great and wonderful works of God in Jesus Christ. And so these people, as they come together, in verse 6 it says, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And in verse 8, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? And then in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Spirit enabled, therefore, Peter and the apostles and the disciples gathered together to speak the word of God. Remember, these were uneducated fishermen and a cross-section of first century Jewish culture. But here were people who spoke multiple languages, each of them hearing the gospel in their own native tongue. It was a miracle, a reversal of the judgment of Babel, the restoration of communication. Now some have argued it was a miracle of hearing. Note the statements I just quoted from Acts. We hear in our own language the great works of God. In other words, the argument is that the disciples spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, whatever it may have been, and all these national groups heard the message in their own language, as if the Holy Spirit had, as it were, been a translator, and they heard the language in the speech in their own language. Now that begs the question, of course, because certainly they did hear it in their own language. It begs the question about the original speech. And the evidence is quite clearly that it was not a miracle of hearing, but a miracle of speaking. Not a matter of the disciples speaking the word in their own language and these people hearing it in theirs, but the disciples speaking in the language which they had not been, did not know. A miracle, in other words, of supernaturally empowered speech from which the hearing naturally followed. This, of course, is something way beyond the capacity of the disciples. And it's precisely because the sound was from God. The tongues were tongues of fire, like fire. It was a work of God, granting the capacity which they did not have of themselves. So then, so much for what happened. Something else happened as well. Peter makes a speech which focuses on the fulfillment, firstly on the fulfillment of God's covenant, of his promises given through Joel, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, and secondly of his fulfillment of his covenant through Jesus Christ his Son, who he says was was raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven and received from the Father the Holy Spirit which he poured out upon them. It's promises which were associated with convulsive signs of judgment. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and wonderful day of the Lord appears. Peter is quoting there, or alluding, as indeed Joel is, to passages which are very similar in Isaiah, which speak of the judgment which God was about to bring on Babylon. This is a special kind of language, language called apocalyptic, when statements of the judgment of God are portrayed in glorious technicolor, with special effects. Sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. It does not mean that the moon is going to be turned into blood, nor the sun into darkness in that particular sense. Rather, this was the sign of impending judgment on Israel for its unfaithfulness to God's covenant. To the overthrow of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the dissolution of the national state, the covenant sanctions, in other words, which God's covenant with Moses at Sinai contained within them. Here was the crux, in other words, of world history. The coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to bring atonement, to bring salvation, to pour out his Spirit, to end the sacrificial ritual of the Old Covenant, and to usher in the age of the Holy Spirit, in which all flesh would benefit. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, servants and rulers. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whoever they be. Just as that gathering of 120 in that room, they had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them as they were gathered together. Sovereign, gracious. So in these days, Peter is saying, the whole world will be blessed and benefit. Finally, a word or two about this significance. You see what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. The focus ceases to be on the mighty rushing wind, the appearance. It moves immediately to God's faithfulness and his covenant, and ultimately to the very heart of that covenant, which is Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus himself said in the upper room. He said the Spirit, when he comes, will not bear witness to himself. He will testify of me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. It is the Spirit's ministry, the Spirit's work in the world and in the church to point to Jesus Christ. That's the way he operates, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being one and indivisible, are not three separate entities. And it is the Father's pleasure that we should call Jesus his Son, Lord. It's the Spirit's work that we should call the one who became incarnate, who took our flesh, who lived as one of us, who, yes, he was crucified, dead and buried, and has now risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he should be the focus of all things. Indeed, the very fact that he, the risen Christ, in our flesh and blood, in our nature, who had hung upon the cross, but is now risen from the dead, that he should receive the Holy Spirit from the Father and pour him out on his church. That demonstrates that only one who is God himself has the authority to send God the Spirit. Only he who is one with the Father and the Spirit from eternity could ever have the authority to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That Jesus, who you crucified, as Peter said to his hearers, he is one with Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the Lord. He is the God. And yet he's in human flesh and blood, This then is the baptism with the Holy Spirit foretold by John the Baptist. And Jesus refers to that as it's recorded in chapter 1. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John's baptism was with water. It was a baptism signifying repentance. Nothing more than that. Jesus' baptism is with the Holy Spirit and secures forgiveness of sins. As Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism is with power. John's was merely with water. This is the fulfillment of God's purposes. It also demonstrates that the Spirit works together with the Word. Immediately this amazing event occurred, the disciples began to speak and to declare the works of God in Jesus Christ. Immediately the Spirit was at work, the focus turns to Christ, our Saviour. The spoken word and the Spirit are inseparable, just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are inseparable and indivisible. You don't have one without the other. Wherever the Spirit is at work, he works in accordance with his word, because the word of God is the result of the outbreathing of the Spirit. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. Or as Peter himself would say, men spoke from God as they were swept along by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. The Spirit and the Word go together. And then note that this is not an event which is, on one hand, it is once for all, because it is part of that whole series of events, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension and enthronement of Christ, and the pouring out of the Spirit. Pentecost cannot happen again any more than Christ will come back and be crucified again. But on the other hand, it ushers in a condition and a state which is continuous. The Spirit of God is not, as some people have said, a visitor. He does not put in appearances now and again, provided we pray hard enough. Really hard. Harder and harder. He is not a visitor. He is a permanent resident. Back in the upper room, Jesus says, if someone loves me, he will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and make our home with him, our dwelling. And that home was made by the Holy Spirit. God does not give his gifts and then withdraw them capriciously. He is with us. Takes sometimes different forms, different ways, sometimes more observable than others. But he has promised, I will never fail you. Never, never, never fail you or forsake you. So then, Pentecost was a corporate event, not an individual one. It demonstrates the sovereignty of God. It's not a paradigm for ongoing Christian experience. It's a unique event inaugurating the church in its present state. It's not an individual matter. but it has individual consequences. His permanent residence, his gifts which he gives to us, the confidence that we will never be forsaken. And moreover, it does place upon us the encouragement and the invitation to pray that his work will be done in and amongst us, in our lives, as a corporate body, and throughout the world. His purpose is that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It commits us to declare the glorious works of God indiscriminately, and to pray and work to that very end. Let us pray.